All right. During Jesus' ministry, he deliberately spoke to the people in parables. And why? So that they would not understand his message. That seems kind of strange. Didn't he come to bring a message that he wanted everybody to hear? Well, we find this over in Matthew, the 13th chapter, where you have the parable of the sower and the seed. And he was giving the parable, which he does in the first part of the chapter. And then in verse 10, the disciples came and they said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and he said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." And I think I can safely add, not been given at this time. Obviously, because God intends to want to bring everybody to Christ, it will be, but not to the majority at this time. Well, let's drop down here as he goes on down to verse 14 and 15. "And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing.'" Really, it's their mind in accepting and understanding. "Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." Now, the word "turn" there at the end of verse 15 is certainly what I want to focus in on. Because if you have the 1611 King James translation, it doesn't say "turn." It says, "lest they should understand with their hearts and be converted." And be converted. That to me is a very interesting thing to look at and concept. When Jesus said that he was not coming to preach to them to be converted at this time. What is conversion? What are individuals to be converted from, and what are they to be converted to? Can one be baptized and not be converted? Are we converted? Do we need to be converted? Well, these are very important questions, I think you will agree, that we need to personally answer in all of our lives. So today, I want to look at the subject of biblical conversion. I say that because there are other kinds of conversions, but I want to focus on the biblical conversion, obviously here today in the sermon. So what is conversion? Well, let's begin with the Old Testament word that is used to and rendered as conversion. It's also rendered in other and used in other ways as well in the Old Testament. But the word is shub, S-H-U-W-B, and it does mean to return or turning away from. Those are meanings that are used, especially when it's rendered conversion or convert. Here's a quote I have from the New Strong's Expanded Dictionary of Bible Words. "The process called conversion or turning to God is in reality a returning or a turning back again to him from whom sin has separated us." From whom sin has separated us. We might notice this over in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 6. And this verse, by the way, is being quoted by Jesus there in Matthew 13. But I'm turning to it because of what it says here in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 6 and in verse 10, "Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart." And now notice, "and not turn to me, but return, and return and be healed." Just a slight difference in the Hebrew. "That they will return to me." In other words, they were there once before. And isn't that the history of Israel under the Old Covenant? They began with God, they left God, and God kept sending prophets that they might return. And in other words, be converted back from where they had been. That's a little different, though, in the New Testament, as we'll see. One other place where we see the word used is in Psalm 19 and in verse 7. Psalm 19 and in verse 7, David speaking here. It's interesting what David is saying in this psalm. Psalm 19 and in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Well, if you have a center margin, which I do, you notice the word there is restoring. It also can mean restoring, which goes along with what Isaiah 6:10 said, that is returning. And, of course, restoring what? Being restored, of course, to God or to the Lord, in this case of the Old Testament. Now, I said it's interesting what David had to say here. And, of course, this is quite a statement. We more than just sometimes have gone back to use this scripture. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul or the life or the being. But then if you read on, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous and altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Does this sound like a converted mind, by the way? A mind that is turned to God. Everything he is saying here shows that David loves God's law, his testimonies. He meditates on them and everything. It's not like what you hear a lot of times preached today, where people have a disdain for the commandments. Mr. Rand split this morning with me over there, and he was going through some of the laws because he had on the subject of holiness. And going back to some of the laws in Leviticus and going through the clean and unclean meats. And how holiness means, of course, clean. Clean is one of its meanings. I thought I'd never heard this before. And going through Leviticus chapter 11, 28 times, God uses the word clean in there. And 10 times, the unclean as an abomination, because God is holy. And just pointing out all of God's laws, he took that as an example and a couple others. I had never heard it presented that way before. It is holy. Well, David is the same way. He looks at it as holy. And that it shows us, here is a converted man. Then going on, verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. And let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Well, when you, excuse me, when you look at this a little bit closer, what is David saying? David was asking God certainly to help him stay converted and to be converted when you read on through. And he understood that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the being. The word soul was added later. That was not a part of the Hebrew because the it's nephesh, and nephesh has nothing to do with the Greek philosophical concept of an immortal soul. All right, now let's go to the New Testament and take a look. What is conversion, at least from the word used that is translated that way in the New Testament Greek? The word is, and I may probably mess this whole thing up, epistrophol, I believe is how it's said, epistrophol, it's E-P-I-S, like almost like apostle or an epistle, E-P-I-S-T-R-E-P-H-O. It means to make to turn towards, or to turn oneself round, an example of it is in Luke chapter 1. And the coming of John the Baptist and what he was prophesied to do. In Luke chapter 1 and in verse 16 and 17. And he will turn or convert many. If you have the King James, it says convert. The New King James says turn, doesn't it? Well, turn is a meaning of it, but I believe that the new, authorized King James is more accurate for our language and how we understand today. And what you will see there, and he will convert many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to convert the hearts, not to just turn, but to convert the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This is a part of the usage of the word to turn one around. And of course, he came doing what? Preaching a doctrine of repentance and a baptism of repentance, more specifically. And when the Pharisees came to him there, and what is it, chapter 3, I believe, of Matthew, what do you call them? You're not a den of vipers, something of vipers. What are you coming here for? And he knew that they were just, they were not sincere in any way whatsoever. They were only coming there to, because John was popular with the people. And so they wanted to appear like they were, oh, yes, we too. We want to listen to your message, and we want to be a part of it, and all of that. And John could see right through them that that was not the case. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul shows a usage of it here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and in verse 9, it says in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you." And now notice this, "and how you turned to God from idols." Now the word is the same word that is other places rendered as conversion. "You were converted to God," or turned to God, "from idols to serve the living and true God." Now, from the same source that I used in the Old Testament, there was this comment which I thought I would also give. "You turned," or "you were converted," indicating an immediate and decisive change on their part when they heard what Paul came to give, and consequent upon a deliberate choice on their part. And then said this, "Conversion is a voluntary act in response to the presentation of truth." I thought that was very interesting. Conversion is a voluntary act in response to the presentation of truth. Well, there is a little bit as far as the background meanings of both the Old and New Testament words that are rendered as conversion or converted. Let's move on. Instead of what is conversion, how are we initially converted? How are we converted? How are we converted? Now, actually, our calling and our conversion really is a miracle. And I think most of us understand that. All we have to do is go out and try to convert somebody and see what happens. It doesn't happen, does it? God has to be dealing with that individual. Certainly he gives his servants to go out and to broadcast, to preach, to publish, whatever the message, the gospel of the soon coming kingdom of God. But the majority who hear it, they're not going to be walking through the doors, are they? It sounds good, but I've got other things to do. It will only be a tiny minority that God may be calling and bringing to Jesus Christ. Well, here in John chapter 6, there are two verses that tells us that God is the one who is doing the calling, and nobody can come to Christ except that the Father call him. But the reason I want to read both verses is because the second verse is not quite the same as the first one. In John 6 and verse 44, you're familiar with this, that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's the one that's most often quoted in the church, unless the Father draws him. Now, look at verse 65, though. And he said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." So, yes, he draws, but he also grants that individuals might come to him. the Father's hand is in this quite a bit when people are coming and being drawn in this age to Jesus Christ. Now, the Father draws one to Christ by His Holy Spirit. We see, and I won't turn to it right now, just save time, because we will cover it in the Passover service as we do every year. But the scripture is John 14 and in verse 17. At the end of verse 17, Jesus said, "The Holy Spirit is with you." We find that, in other words, it wasn't in them at that point in time. And they were instructed in the last chapter of Luke 24 and about verse 47, wait here in Jerusalem until you are imbued with power from on high, which of course would come 50 days later at Pentecost. So that tells us then, how does the Father draw one to Jesus Christ? By the Spirit. And that Spirit is with them, that Spirit is not in them, of course, until baptism takes place and the laying on of hands that follows that. He draws with His Spirit, but there's something else that we have to realize is being used in that. That is, the Spirit, of course, is drawing an individual to have the interest in the truth that he is hearing, or in the commandments of God that he's learning about maybe for the first time, or some of the prophecies that he's learning about, or the general plan of God, or many, many other things from the Word of God. And God is opening up that mind to be receptive, interested, and want to take another step. Now, a lot of times, and I certainly was this way, I said, well, I was just really interested in studying, finding out something about the Bible. I didn't know anything about the Bible. And when I heard Mr. Armstrong, I wrote for the Bible Correspondence Course immediately. In other words, I thought it was all me, that it was my interest. Well, I was in high school, junior in high school, and active and involved with my class and everything, a pretty good sized class in our school. And we all attended the Methodist Church. Not all, but I mean a large number of us did. And it was kind of like our Sunday social and everything. And fellows I played ball with and so forth, they were there too. And you know what? Not a one of them had any interest whatsoever. And it was kind of hard. Why don't they understand some of these things or have an interest? And I was the only one. It didn't make me special in that sense. But, see, I didn't realize, well, what was putting that interest in my mind? Where was that coming from? Well, it wasn't until later that I learned by reading the scriptures that it's obviously God's Spirit, and that's how He draws one there. All of these things I was seeing and learning and hearing, and one leads to the next, step by step. God had put that there to draw me to Christ. And, like I said, I didn't realize any of those things at the time or how He was working. Now notice in Matthew 20, you're familiar again with this, these two verses I'll quickly read. Matthew 20 and in verse 16. So the last will be first and the first will be last. For many are called, but few are chosen, Jesus said. And that's repeated in chapter 22 and in verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now, we put some of this together, we can begin to understand. Yes, God does, many are called, many are drawn toward Christ, but they don't all get there, do they? But few are chosen. Few are chosen. Now, the parable of the sower and the seed really explains it in Matthew chapter 13, where we began this sermon. There are four different classes, that which falls by the wayside, that which falls among thorns, that which falls upon stony ground, and that which falls on the good ground. And it's that which falls on the good ground is that which produces 30, 60, and 100 fold. The rest had an interest for a while, until something distracted them and took them away from it. And you can go back and see that. And so, yes, God does call many, but few are chosen. Now, how are those few chosen? Well, because, well, how did the, if you go back to the parable, they all started at the same place, hearing the word. And it's, you see a step by step by step. In other words, those who got to the fourth class of the good ground, they had gone through, they had received the word just like the ones in the third class, second class, and first class that he talks about. They responded to the word. They responded. And that's the way it is with us. As we respond, God gave us more and drew us closer until finally we got to that point. We've got to be baptized. I want to be involved. This is not just an academic study. This means everything. But notice it's a step by step by step. And yes, he chooses us if we respond to him and choose him. And he's very patient and long-suffering. He doesn't just try to put it all down our throat at one time. We're not ready for it. We have to take a little bit, mentally digest it, and then maybe give a little bit more. Give a little bit more. And he's waiting to see how we're going to respond to it. Well, that's how we're drawn to him and to Christ. And so then we come to Acts chapter 2, and where Peter spoke there on the day of Pentecost. You already know what I'm going to read here. When the people ask him, what should we do? What was his answer? Well, Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, these people had seen what had happened in 50 days before this time. They were quite interested. And when they listened to Peter's powerful sermon that he gave, it was more than an academic exercise. What can we do? They were convicted. And they wanted, obviously, forgiveness of sin because they felt quite guilty. And he told them what to do. And so, in fact, even here in chapter 3, he goes on preaching at a later time, and he said in verse 19 of chapter 3, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So repent and be converted. Now God is, there's a process going on, bringing us up to the point of repentance, baptism, of course, and receiving of God's Holy Spirit, which then means what? Conversion. Conversion. And who is a true Christian? As it says in Romans 8 and verse 9, let me look at this quickly. Romans 8 and in verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Okay, so the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of God. It's one and the same. Now, this is how we have become converted. Now, let's ask a couple questions. It was a step by step, and God worked over a process of time. Some it may have been sooner for some, it may have been later for others. But is this the end to the process of conversion? Is this it? Now, the Greek word means, among other things, to turn oneself around. Is it no longer necessary after baptism? Now, some people, I think, must think so. In fact, there's a kind of a popular teaching, once saved, always saved, and they look, well, I was converted, and that's all I need to do. I've repented. Well, there are two aspects to conversion. The first one, which we've just walked through, it takes place at a definite time through baptism and receiving of the Holy Spirit. That's the first aspect. But now let's take some time and consider the second aspect. The second aspect of conversion, it is a process of continual spiritual growth and change throughout one's lifetime. It does not end at baptism. It's like when you go to graduation, it's called commencement, the beginning. And that's what baptism is. It is the beginning. And it's what? The beginning of growing throughout the rest of your natural life into greater conversion than what you even were at the time you were baptized. Otherwise, why give the Holy Spirit? Obviously, it's there to help us to continue to grow in greater conversion, to put on Christ-like character as we learn more of it throughout our life. Now, hopefully everybody can say truthfully that you have greater spiritual understanding today after many, many years than you did at the time you were baptized. And certainly that is true, I believe, of everybody to say that. Now let's take a look at this second one here. The second aspect of conversion, which is the spiritual growth throughout our life. How can we build upon this second aspect of the process of conversion? I think it's important, especially as we start moving toward the time of the Passover, because it also gets into examining ourselves, taking a look at ourselves, as we should periodically throughout the year as we continually seek to grow. One of the first things that certainly will help us to continue through life to grow in the second aspect of this process of conversion is that we must continue with real repentance and faith. Repentance is not just something before baptism. It is something that has to continue, well, every day and throughout the rest of our life. As I mentioned earlier, some think that they repented before baptism and that's all that is needed. Well, obviously that is not the case, because then what about all the examples in the New Testament? The corrections given to the churches and all of those type of things. Those people were baptized and they'd been baptized for several years. I don't know the exact time, and through Paul's ministry and the ministry of others. And yet he also gave some rather corrective things. Notice here in, pick up my spot, yes, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You know, there are sometimes people will say, as time goes by, that there are things that they can do today because it's not a stated commandment in the Bible. Some of the more latest things have had to do with self-defense, that I can have my gun under my seat in the car, I can have it in the home loaded, just the safety on, it'd be a quick snap and it's ready to go. That we can take care of everybody that tries to break in or do any harm whatsoever. The church has never taught that, and Jesus Christ never taught that, the apostles never taught that. You cannot find that in the New Testament. And yet a lot of people say, well, look at the people of the Old Testament. They fought in wars. David did and Abraham did. So why shouldn't I be able to do that today? And somebody messes around with me, I can just blow them away and that would be okay. Others want to involve themselves today in registering to vote, I guess declaring themselves to be of either independent, Republican, or Democratic Party. Just what Jesus Christ did, right? Got involved in the politics of the age that he lived in? No. I've heard individuals say, well, there's no commandment against that. And that's right, there's no direct commandment against it. There's no direct commandment that says, thou shalt not smoke cigarettes or marijuana or take any drugs. Do you know the scripture says that per se? I don't. Well, I'm telling you that because there's a reason why I'm coming to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I want you to tell me, what was their sin? Let's read this first of all. 2 Corinthians, pick up my notes here, I lost my spot, there we go. 2 Corinthians 7 and verses 9 through 12. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, you Corinthian brethren, but that your sorrow led to repentance. Of what? For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. It really, in other words, isn't true repentance. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. Why did they sorrow? Because Paul, if you go back to 1 Corinthians, was pretty corrective with them. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, the fellow in 1 Corinthians 5 who had a very adulterous relationship, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. I was very corrective to you, and I told you what you should have done, which you had not done up to that point. So what commandments did the congregation break? Well, their sins were sins of omission, not commission. The guilty man in 1 Corinthians 5, his sin was one of commission, wasn't it? But by the spirit of the law, they sinned by allowing one guilty of a very grievous, sinful act to continue to fellowship with them. In fact, Paul even said in 1 Corinthians 5 and in verse 6, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And you've allowed this leaven to be in you, in your congregation, in your fellowship. And it is leavening your attitude, your whole thing towards sin, that it isn't so bad. It is bad. That's what it was that he was getting to. Now, you can't find a stated commandment, but you certainly see the spirit or the intent of the commandments, the Ten Commandments, that were broken there. And that this is what he was had gotten on to them, and they had responded. They showed, indeed, that God was working with them, and they were converted because of their repentance. They continued in real repentance, which we all have to do throughout life. And he was trying to encourage them here that, look, I'm not just down on you. You have responded. You have really, you look there at verse 11, all the things he lists that it did for good. And trials do bring, certainly good is produced and developed through the trials and the time that we have to go through them. Let's look over here again at 1 John in chapter 1 and in verse 9. Again, a familiar one. Now, those people were baptized. They and Paul, in this case, had to correct them to bring them to repentance after their baptism. Here, John says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this is not the pre-baptized, this is the post-baptized people that he is writing to and to the membership. Converted people do sin, and converted people need forgiveness. And if they're never repenting in their prayers and searching and examining themselves, their conversion is going to turn around and go back the other way, isn't it? And that's what it was almost implying there in the Old Testament meaning of the word. For example, you know, some people figure, well, I lie a little, or I steal a little, or I lust a little, putting it that way. That is, in their own thinking, it's just a little. But does God consider it to be just a little? Just a little. You know, a lot of people like to talk about a white lie. That's a little lie. That's not a real bad lie. It's just a little white lie. And I don't know what color it has to be a real bad lie. But, you know, I grew up always hearing about that. People always talking about the little white lies. And I think people think that way in terms of other commandments that are broken as well. We are expected to make an unconditional surrender to God in all things. In all things. And from time to time, we all should ask ourselves, what am I still holding back on? Or not surrendering entirely to God in my life? These are things that are part of our, as we prepare and as we come toward the time of the Passover, let's take a look at some of those things. And throughout all of our life, not just only in the spring as we come into the Passover, but the second aspect of the process of growing in conversion, it has to have repentance and faith in God, and continually we have to have that. Now, there is a second thing that will help us to continue to develop and grow better in conversion, that Jesus Christ can live his life better in us. A Christian must strive, S-T-R-I-V-E, must strive to overcome and put on Christ-like character. Christ-like character. Right over here, none other than Jesus Christ himself said this in Luke chapter 13 and verse 24. He said, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Will not be able. Why won't they be able? Because they didn't strive enough. And of course, striving, he's talking about striving to overcome. To overcome and put on a Christ-like character in our lives. It's not easy. Not always an easy thing to do. You know, most of us will tend to let down, and we will convert or turn back at times because we stop striving against sin. We're all that way. When you go, if you do a project around the house, do you want to do it the hard way or the easy way? Do you want to go buy a tool down at Lowe's that would help do it easy, or do you want to just pound it out the hard way? Well, of course, we look for the easiest way. Man creates and invents all of the machinery and everything to make his tasks easier. I remember when I was growing up, and you would see on black and white newsreels, the Chinese building the Burma Road. What do you think they used? Pick an axe. Now you take a look and see what kind of equipment is used. Our people today wouldn't, who are in that kind of industry, would not even think of going out to try to build a road without heavy equipment, as you see down here on I-85 or 75 down the road here. And there's some pretty big and impressive equipment that man has invented to make his job easier. Well, the same is true spiritually. A lot of times we spiritually get a little bit on the lazy side, do we not? We're not alone. As we see here in Romans chapter 7, the chief apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, who was very candid in talking to the brethren, writing to the brethren in this case, and talking about his own experiences, what he was going through and everything. And, he realized, and what's interesting about this, and the reason I want to take the time to read it, and I'll just tell you ahead of time, is because Paul understood that he couldn't do it on his own. He knew he was supposed to strive, but I can't strive and succeed by me, myself and I. I need extra help. So here in chapter 7, and starting verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, I find that's what I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who does it, but sin that dwells in me. Yeah, Paul said, I'm converted. I was knocked down on the road to Damascus. I have God's Spirit, and there is sin that dwells in me yet. Well, I can skip down a few verses. Let's get to the conclusion of it. Verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So this is, I think, very encouraging for everyone as we look at this and read it, because, Paul's telling us, I'm just like the rest of you in that sense, and I have to strive, and yet I need the help of Jesus Christ, and who said, I'm with you to the end of the age, and he will help us, God will help us, and through Jesus Christ, that we can be able to overcome those problems that we discover after baptism that need to be overcome and put out. Jesus Christ will see every Christian through who does not give up. I didn't put it in my notes, but what comes to my mind right then when I said that is Philippians 1 and verse 6. God has started a work that he has started in you, he will not stop until it's completed. Words almost to that effect, Philippians 1 and verse 6. So he will continue to help us and bring us through. I think maybe to save a little time, I'll just mention Luke chapter 19 and verse 11 through 27. It's the parable of the minas. The man came and the king, or whatever his title was in the parable there. And he passed out to 10 people, one mina each. And then time goes by, and the one who was to inherit the kingdom comes back and wants to see, well, what did you do with what my father gave you? And of course, you're familiar with the story. The first one said, well, here's mine, and it has grown 10 times over. And, well, wonderful. And then the second one, 5 times over. And the third one, well, I knew you were a very austere individual, so I buried it. I did nothing. Now, there's a lesson in all of that. The first two individuals continued to let Jesus Christ convert them through their life. The 10 minas, the one that the individual produced, is like the good ground and producing 30, 60, and 100 fold. That is, of spiritual growth in life, overcoming. But now that third individual he came to really gave up and turned or converted back from Christ by doing nothing with it, burying it. So he's teaching a lesson by this analogy and in the parable. It also shows us that we have to continue in the second process of conversion all of our life until the king returns. And that's what he was showing his disciples when he gave that particular point there in that parable. So a second important key for a Christian is to strive to overcome. And the first two individuals who produced 10 and 5 minas or fruit in their lives, they obviously did that with striving and striving with Christ, with his support and his help. Now there is a third thing that I know is absolutely important for us to succeed in growing in this second aspect of conversion. To succeed in the second aspect of conversion, we must grow in humility. Humility. People think that, I can handle this. I've always handled things in my life, and this is not that hard for me. I've run into people like that, by the way. And they could handle things physically in their life and things that would came along. But when they came into the church and they brought that same attitude, not realizing, look, God doesn't work with an arrogant and proud attitude. And sorry to say, they're the ones I can think of that I personally knew, they didn't stick around very long because they never did do the things to continue growth after baptism. Let's look here at Philippians chapter 2. Again, we have a scripture that you're very familiar with. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I mentioned several things that have been kind of and the undercurrent going around, whether it is self-defense with weapons to kill somebody, that Christians should be able to do that today, or to get out and get involved in the political process and whatever movements are going on, which, frankly, is not right. But we ought to view that by asking this question right here. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Is that what Christ Jesus taught? Is that what Christ Jesus would have done? Would he have been a Democrat, a Republican, an independent, maybe? What's that other group? Libertarian. Maybe he would have been a libertarian. Well, ridiculous. Ridiculous. He never, ever, there's not one example where he was involved in any kind of politics of his day or where he encouraged anyone else to be. On the Sermon on the Mount, do you see any encouragement to get involved in politics? To make this world a better world. Well, there's an exercise in futility. Because if we can do that, then there's no reason for Christ to come back. He's coming back because that's an impossibility, and man is simply a complete failure when it comes to trying to make this a better world. Same way with weaponry, and self-defense, and all of that. There's no such example in the New Testament. In fact, just the opposite is on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter, 5, verse 45 in there. Love your enemies, pray for those that despitefully use you, and shoot those who don't. No, I think we all understand and realize that is not. You know, I mentioned the first important key was repentance and faith. Maybe I should have emphasized a little more on faith, because these examples are examples that we have to look to God in faith and trust Him in faith. And you know, guess what? He doesn't put us out on the limb and saw it off behind us. And I've seen too many examples of where God has saved and protected His people because they trusted in Him. And that's why we want to do all of these things, so that we are in total surrender to Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ want to, you know, He had Peter take a sword for it to fulfill a prophecy. Well, once He took a hack at the guy's head, that's enough. And then Jesus healed the person. Then He went on to say, he who lives by the sword is going to die by the sword. Now, I look at these things of these people who come back from Iraq and Afghanistan and all of that. And, of course, the wounded warriors, is that what it is? You see the commercials every day. And it is really sad. These young men, and women too, because some of them had their limbs blown off and come back. And it's too bad they didn't know some of these things. Their minds are messed up and they'll never be right. It is really tragic and sad. But that statement Jesus said is a general principle that seems to bear out in so many, many incidents. Trying to get it out. But it is a sad thing. And I hope that we take a look and really consider, because Philippians 2 verse 5 really says an awful lot. Let this mind be in you. Now, it doesn't just stop there. Let's go on and read a little bit more. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Now verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus Christ humbled himself. He set quite an example, didn't he? In what he did here. Our Savior, the Son of God, humbled himself before God the Father and set us an example that we are to follow. And that's why humility is so important. Now, I'll just give you a couple scriptures here on humility. Humility is a very good Bible study. If you want to study by subject, you might want to go take on humility. A lot that we can learn from it. And from both the Old and the New Testament. In the New Testament, a couple of familiar scriptures on humility would be James chapter 4 and verse 6 and verse 10. James 4, verse 6 and 10. Peter repeats it basically in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 7. Humble yourselves before God, and he will exalt you in due time. Don't try to exalt yourself in pride and arrogance and thinking that you can do it all yourself. But humble yourselves, realizing I am nothing, as Paul was saying of himself back there in Romans chapter 7. And that, you know, he saw this sin in his flesh. And who will save me? And he realized he needed help to overcome. Humility is absolutely essential. God does not aid, support, and help those who are filled with arrogance and pride. In fact, if they've been called and they're that way, he may let them stumble and fall and really hurt themselves spiritually a little bit to learn some lessons. And certainly, I think probably all of us have seen some of that in our time and decades that we've been in the church. The final point that I do want to point out here for our growth in the second aspect and process of conversion throughout our life is that we must never stop with prayer, Bible study, and fasting. You hear that many times, but it is a truism. In fact, the first three points, how can you have true repentance and faith? How can you strive to overcome? And how can you grow in humility without prayer, Bible study, and fasting? Contact with God. It's impossible. we have to continue all of our life. There's a great example of that here in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. I'll just read it here real quickly. In Luke 2 and in verse 36. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. She must have been somewhere around 110 years of age. She'd been a widow for 84 years. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord, and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And so here we see quite an example of a woman in this case. She never tired of the truth, nor having to wait for it in any way. And she was willing and very patient, waiting for the coming of the Messiah, the Lord. The parents were bringing him up, I think, here at the time for circumcision on the eighth day. Contact with God is our lifeblood as a Christian. It is spiritual suicide to break off contact with God and his word. And none of the previous points that I've mentioned here already can be achieved without contact with God. This is the most important point in the lifelong process of ongoing conversion, and that is contact with God. Well, brethren, the subject of biblical conversion never ends for a Christian. We must all continue to grow in the ongoing process of conversion. Let's take our hymnals and turn to page 83. And I'll ask Mr. Bob Howard to come up for the